Heavenly Father, we're gathered in your presence. We separate ourselves from this fallen world for a time to be in your house, to hear your word, to listen to you. Fill us, we pray, with those gifts you long to give us. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We stand in the presence of God, who created us to love and serve Him as His dear children. But we have disobeyed Him and deserve only His wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to Him and plead for His mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you and do not deserve to be called your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me according to your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, He has removed your guilt forever. You are His own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to His will. Amen. Lord of all power and might, author and giver of every good thing, graft in our hearts the love of your name. Increase in us true religion. Nourish us with all goodness. And bring forth in us, we pray, the fruits of our faith. All to the glory of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Our first reading is from the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, the fourth chapter, beginning there with the first verse. And we're reminded here that there is no downside to obeying God's commandments, none. Now, you can do it with a wrong motivation, as we'll hear in the sermon, but obeying God always brings positive results. Now, obviously, the children of Israel didn't earn their way into heaven by trying to keep the law. But we read here several side benefits of their keeping of that law. So we read in Deuteronomy 4, "And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you, and do them, that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor. For the Lord your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed the Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are all alive today. See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear all these statutes will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.' For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children." Here ends our first reading. Our psalm for this morning is Psalm 45, as printed on supplement page 32. Thank you. Our New Testament reading is found in Mark's Gospel, the 7th chapter, beginning there with the 14th verse. And he, Jesus, called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled?" Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." Here ends our scripture readings. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. Together and from the conviction of our hearts, we confess.
I believe in God,
Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. May the peace of God fill your hearts and silence every one of your doubts, all uncertainty, assuring you not only of the Father's love, but of the forgiveness that is yours through faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, it's hard not to like or at least respect, appreciate enthusiasm. Enthusiasm energizes, it inspires. We see it in someone and we find ourselves encouraged, motivated. On the other hand, the opposites, apathy and lethargy, promote the opposite. They also have their effect. Where enthusiasm draws us to activity, encourages us to care, the opposite has the opposite effect. Interestingly enough, it often only takes one, doesn't it? One enthusiastic, energetic person can inspire a crowd, and one deadbeat dud can suck the life and the spirit out of a multitude. So which are you? Seriously, ask yourself, which are you? Human beings have this unique characteristic that we want to be noticed and admired and respected, but only when we want to be noticed. We have this thing that if we're not acting in accord with what we know to be right, we want to be ignored, but still loved and respected. It's notice and admire me when I want you to, but don't notice me, but still admire me when I don't want you to. And it's no secret that that's just not the way it works. The way you are, the way you're acting, is the thing, the message that you portray. We don't get to pick and choose when others see us and are moved positively or negatively by how we're acting, our attitude. This is a key element of Christian maturity. It's coming to terms with the fact that we do lead people. We do, by our actions, by our words, by our attitude, we move people in one direction or the other. Even enthusiasm, if we exhibit enthusiasm, when it's misdirected, when it's misguided, leads people, but in a negative way. Maybe think of it in terms of a guided and misguided missile. And obviously the difference is critically important. So the Christian's goal is to be enthusiastic, but to be rightly motivated at all times. And here's where our text comes in, because it gives us an example of both, a negative enthusiasm and a positive. That text is found in the 9th chapter of Paul's magnificent letter to the church at Rome, beginning there with the 30th verse. What shall we say then? That Gentiles, non-Jews, who did not pursue righteousness, have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, They did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law, for righteousness to everyone who believes. This is God's word. Don't neglect to thank Him, to recognize and thank Him for this gift, this perfect guidance that keeps us from being enthusiastic about the wrong things, that our God would make us energetic, but toward the right things through the study of His word this morning. So we pray, sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. Because you've all seen what happens when man gets that backwards or identifies an improper goal as what they think to be true. I mean, think back in recent memory, what's the most obvious example you can think of unbridled enthusiasm? Well, I can tell you the result and you'll figure out what it was. The result of this enthusiasm was burned buildings, defunding police departments, looting, and the list goes on. Now, there's no doubt it wasn't a worthy, God-pleasing goal, and the results obviously bear that out. Bad goals lead to bad outcomes. Passion and enthusiasm just get you there quicker. Now, how are you feeling about yourself right now? Because it's easy for us, isn't it, to get arrogant and prideful when we just look at what others have done. We find ourselves sounding like that Pharisee in the temple. Lord, I thank thee that I am not as others. It doesn't take long if we spend just a moment usually is all it takes to apply this to ourselves, not just find an example out there that we can use to condemn others, because there's plenty of examples inside here with us. I mean, think about it. One of the most common, of course, is to be all enthusiastic about, fill in the blank for your life. One of the most common is wealth, at the expense of spiritual wealth, earthly wealth. But though common, that's not the end of it, is it? Not even close. Everything, nearly everything, can become an obsession. Exercise, golf, alcohol, fishing, shopping, video games, phones, fill in the list. All can become unhealthy, misguided obsessions and drain the reservoir of our zeal, our enthusiasm. And this is just in the secular, isn't it? I mean, that's important, but when, as we should expect, it bleeds into the spiritual, then the really catastrophic things happen. The word the Bible uses, by the way, for enthusiasm is typically zeal. Z-E-A-L. So the zealous person is an enthusiastic person. And listen to how Paul described his own misguided enthusiasm to a group of very angry Jewish men. "I am a Jew," he said to them, "born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, in Jerusalem, educated at the feet of Gamaliel according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous," and there's that word, "enthusiastic, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day." And here was the upside of, or the consequence of that misguided enthusiasm. "I persecuted this way," capital W-A-Y, that early name for Christianity. "I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. Now, Paul was addressing an extraordinarily enthusiastic group of young men who had moments earlier been trying to energetically beat him to death. And if you remember the account, he was rescued by the tribune, and his cohort came in, broke up the riot that was happening, and stopped them from, they were beating him, but stopped them from beating him to death. And then Paul asked to talk to them again. Why? Because he got it, because he had been there. He had been zealous, energetic, enthusiastic for God, but he wanted to communicate to them that it was misguided. It didn't have a worthy, proper goal. No, it didn't work, by the way, for that group. They said, yeah, thanks for the explanation, and they again tried to beat him to death. Which brings us to our text for this morning. Words from this same Apostle Paul, years later, in writing to now a mixed group, predominantly probably Gentiles, non-Jews, but also probably believing Jews that belonged to the congregation in Rome. And he says this about his countrymen, the Jews, and their enthusiasm. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Now, that difference is identified for us in that little phrase, but not according to knowledge. So think of it when you drive in your car, you can't just push down on the gas pedal. You got to have a steering wheel. So Paul said, yeah, enthusiastic. They are what I used to be, just all on fire to do the right thing. And they knew the one true God, but they abandoned that God when they rejected Jesus. So he gave us this phrase, but not according to knowledge. I want to look at that word knowledge for a little bit. Greek uses two words that are very similar for knowledge. Gnosko and epigenosko. And the difference is, the first one is knowledge that's not verified. You think you know. The farmer's almanac kind of knowledge. They think they know what the winter's going to be like. But then Greek adds a word to the front of it, epi, and that is an intensifier. It means certain knowledge. We do that sort of in English. Think of the difference between sensitive and hypersensitive, vigilant and hypervigilant, dumb and plumb dumb, whatever. You just add a word to it, a prefix, and it intensifies it. The second word is used here. And that's key to understanding it. When Paul says, but not according to knowledge, he's talking about that sure, certain knowledge, which obviously only comes from God and his word, something that is objectively true. Now, understand this. Satan has mass-produced this trap. He loves this. He loves this knowledge that you think is true. And he has sown these traps. He's placed them cleverly everywhere in our society. You're going to have to be able to identify them if you're going to avoid them. Because there is in every one of us this we are enamored of our own truth, what we believe to be true. And we have to learn to know the difference in our own world between what we think is true and what is true according to God or objectively true. And that's sometimes hard to distinguish, isn't it? It's, for example, why our society is so bitterly divided. Because at least half of our society, having jettisoned God, having denied the very existence of God, has now only one thing. It's that lesser knowledge. In other words, they have only what they believe to be true. And what they believe to be true is like a cheap tent. It's blown and knocked down and then put up again in a different place. It's whatever somebody on Facebook likes the most. That becomes truth. They have no moorings, no anchor, nothing that they can point to and say, okay, all else is suspect. This, because it comes from our God, is true. Epigenosko, certainly true. Now, you know, I mean, you've seen it. You're living through it. You know how frustrating division like this in our society can be, and how frustrating that they can't see, because they have no basis in God's word. They can't see that this is God's truth. Well, in society, that's troubling and frustrating. In spiritual things, it's catastrophic. And our text has pulled us into spiritual things. The Jews, Paul said, were enthusiastically running the wrong way. They were all on fire for what they believed to be truth. They had the right God, and they were running contrary to God. You remember what the Lord said to Paul when he was converted on the road to Damascus, when he came to recognize finally his misguided goal? Why are you kicking against the goads? In other words, why are you persecuting me? And remember how shocked Paul was to hear that that's what he was doing. So the Jews, not according to knowledge, but according to opinion, were all on fire for what they wanted. And it showed up whenever somebody spoke God's word to them and they decided they wanted to kill him. But the Gentiles, it was different. They believed that they could not earn their way into God's heaven. And so the Jews, when they struggled to keep the law perfectly and earn their own way, the Gentiles, the non-Jews, were being massed into the church because they believed what God told them, that true, certain knowledge, that we're not saved by what we do, but by simple faith in what Jesus did. So listen again to our text describe the division. Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, in other words, they didn't try to earn it for themselves, have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. I love how that's put. You can't. They didn't reach it because what's required then, if you're going to try to earn your way, is perfection. And once you fail, you can never reach it. It's that thing that's always out of reach. So he goes on. Did not succeed in reaching the law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. So this ties in our previous readings in both the Old Testament and the Gospel of Mark. There's no downside to following God's commandments, only upside. But they lost track of the sight, or they lost sight of the fact that I'm not earning my way into heaven. I'm simply, as an act of thanksgiving, supposed to do what God told me to do and avoid what he told me to avoid. The difference, of course, centered as always on Jesus. Our text brought this out. Paul in our text said, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him shall not be put to shame. Obviously, the stumbling stone is Jesus. Rejecting Jesus, the Jews had absolutely no viable path to God's heaven. None. Man can't find that on his own. And when they despised and rejected Jesus, they were inexorably lost, because we had to be guided by the Holy Spirit. Guided enthusiasm. Guided truth. So Paul goes on in our text with more critical information. First, that the level of human enthusiasm does not determine what's true. Second, that if it is to remain God-pleasing, enthusiasm must always be guided. for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. So he's acknowledging. They're enthusiastic. And I think if we would see them, I wonder if their enthusiasm wouldn't put ours to shame. But Paul said, but it was misguided. Core problem was identified in our text by seeking to establish their own. Seeking to establish their own path, their own truth. They had to seek to establish it because it wasn't true, it wasn't real. So they kept trying to make it real. If I obey just a little bit better, then maybe it will be real. Luther ran into the same problem. He was just honest with himself. I can't. The more I try, deeper and deeper, he fell into despair because he's not there, running after something that's not attainable. Which is why they pointlessly tried to earn their way into God's heaven. So Paul finally concludes our text with one of the gems of God's word. It's something that Christians should first understand, and that's why we'll seek to be guided by God's word in our understanding of it, but then commit it to memory. And it is simply this: for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. This is a gem of Scripture because it's this shining jewel that to me indicates divine inspiration of these words. The thought here is profound. So again, break this down into its original, in as it appears in the original language, as Paul originally wrote it, through inspiration, of course. It emphasizes end. So it begins with, end of the law is Christ. What law? End. What does it mean, end? Don't think of end, by the way, as something that's done for now but will have to be repeated. So it's not like I'm done with mowing the lawn. I'll see you next week. I've ended my mowing, but you know I'm going to have to do it again. This is termination with nothing like that to follow. So think of it maybe in terms of, well, use Jesus' example. Jesus used the same word when he described Judgment Day as the end of life on earth. Then the end will come, he says. So no life on earth will follow after Judgment Day. That kind of end, it's a final termination. So that's the word that this gem of a passage used when it said, end of law is Christ. What law? Every law. Every use of law, every condemnation of law ended with Christ. And by the way, it didn't end when he died on the cross with Christ. That's not when he ended it. Because Christ was end of law for Old Testament believers who looked forward to him in faith, trusted that promise of God that he'd send a Messiah. So Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Again, he didn't try to earn it. He looked forward and believed God's promise. The only difference is we look back at the accomplished fact of Christ as end of law. So that's the first part. And then what comes next? If Christ is end of law, the second half concludes righteousness to everyone who believes. So our passage says this: the end of the law is Christ. Therefore, righteousness belongs to everyone who believes. What does that mean to you, then? How do you apply that? Simply, you believe. Therefore, according to this passage, righteousness is yours, credited to you through faith in Jesus alone. You've been given this truth. You are with that group of Gentiles Paul talked about. who do not try to, because you've been guided by the Holy Spirit into this sure and certain truth. You do not try to earn your way into heaven. You trust that Jesus earned it for you, because he recognized Christ fulfilled the law. Therefore, he's the end of law. Nothing can condemn me. No one can accuse me. My sins have been wiped away. They're gone. As far as the east is from the west, drowned in the depths of the sea. Paul, God says, I remember them no more. And that's the possession of everyone who believes. Righteousness belongs to everyone who believes. You have been guided by the Holy Spirit into this truth. Don't be afraid to be thankful and enthusiastic about it. Amen. Please rise. And the peace of God that transcends human thought or invention, God's salvation plan, shall guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.
Please rise.
Lord Jesus Christ, we gather here as members of your church to join our hearts, our voices, in confessing our faith to you. We believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. We believe also that you became a man, that as our substitute, you might suffer, bleed, and die for our sins. As we look to the future, we ask that you make us steadfast and true in confessing our faith to others. Let not the unbelief and ridicule with which many respond to your name and salvation discourage us from testifying to our faith and declaring our love for you. You have guided us into all truth. Make us energetic and enthusiastic, zealous to share that truth. May we never be ashamed of you or in any way by word or action deny you. Looking back on the past, we admit that we have failed in every way, failed to keep your commandments, failed to witness, failed to make use of every opportunity to do so that you have given us. Our many sins have in their own way formed barriers to confessing your name to others. We have doubts that have robbed our testimony of vitality, conviction, energy, zeal. There have been times when our lack of knowledge concerning your word has been a hindrance to our testifying. There have been occasions when the Holy Spirit threw wide open the door, giving us splendid opportunities to confess you to others, but we remain silent. And yet we trust for these failures, you also died, dear Jesus. Do not, on account of our sin, deny us. Do not stop your ears to our prayers because of them, dear Heavenly Father. Help us to be better servants, better witnesses, energized by the fact that you, Jesus, freed us from our bondage to sin and Satan, and have set us free to run the way of your commandments with our enlarged hearts. And so we pray that as we walk through this life, Heavenly Father, you would continue to be our protector, our defender, our provider. We trust you to do what you promised to do. Entrust our lives into your care and pray finally as you taught us, dear Jesus. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.